As they finish passing out the papers, could we just pray together? Father, we come now to share from your word, and we're aware that the word of God provides teaching, reproof, correction, and training, as well as, in general, light for the path we are on. And we ask you to shed your light to each heart and collectively to us all, that we might see the better to take the next steps with you. And we pray together in the name of Jesus, himself the light, who created light. Amen. It was 4.5 weeks ago we gathered as a church in the basement and prayed and shared just what's on our hearts about where our church is and where are we going, what direction are we going. And my dear wife faithfully took notes, and I could review the notes this week, and I read them over and appreciated, again, everybody who had something to say from your heart. And we said then, and we still say, we elders, we're going to do more of that. We don't have exact time for that, but it's going to happen. And we appreciated many who have spoken privately or sent emails and just shared what's on their heart as far as what they sense God is doing or where are we going. Obviously, this is a time of transition. Never before has our church had a change of leadership in the sense of a full-time person leaving. And it's not surprising that it's not totally clear right away what we're really focusing on, what we're doing. As I looked over the notes and thought about what people have said, it struck me that there wasn't very much explicit comment or reflection on the very greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And I'm not sure what that means. Perhaps we think we're all set on that one. Or I don't know what to make of it. It just struck me that what is the most important from God's point of view just did not come out, at least in so many words, as we sat around the circle. And I was thinking about that and realizing I had a sermon to give today, and I prayed, and at some point God said to me clearly, I believe, Isaiah 6, and that's what you have in your hands this morning. And so my intention is to look carefully at this passage and tell the story a little more, some of the background details, and look at the heart of Isaiah. He has the heart, I believe, the heart we need now. But first, I'd like us to read the scripture together. And so I'd like this side here to be Isaiah, and you all are the Lord and his angels. Okay, so now when the Lord speaks, I'd like to have an impression that this is weighty and significant. So we could practice maybe, I don't know. Yes, in fact, we should practice. Let's take reading two, okay? I was very happy to see that Steve had selected Worthy is the Lamb, which includes in Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's one of two places in the Bible that has holy, holy, holy. The other is Isaiah 6. So the reading number two, you guys, you read it with a sense of majesty and power. Ready? And one called to another said,
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke.
Pretty good. Next time you do better. Okay, Isaiah. We'll do it in a minute. Isaiah was very emotionally involved in this process. let's practice with number five. Okay, now you've just seen God in an awesome way. And now number five. Ready? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's Aaron, good for Aaron. Okay, all seriousness aside, we now read together, and I should say this, that this is unusual. I mean, many prophets in the Bible share their calling, but this is unusual, I think, in how personal it is and how much he revealed about his own heart. And it's striking that it comes in chapter 6 instead of chapter 1. And probably, I think it means that he served for a while, and we have the first 5 chapters of prophecies, and then chapter 6, the call. There may be other reasons, but I think that's the way to look at it. So he was God's man, but then he really became God's man. Let's read now this chapter. You know what? Could you stand up? And I think we'll get more into it here. Okay, Isaiah. Ready? Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings, and the 2 covered his face, and the 2 covered his feet, and the 2 his lips. And one called to another and said,
holy.
I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim
flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken
tongs from the altar. Go for us. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people,
keep on
hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes
and hear with their eyes. But
understand hearts
and turn to me.
Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said,
until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate place, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.
Thank you all. Good job. We know from the first verse of Isaiah that he ministered during 4 kings of Israel, 5 kings of Israel, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Uzziah was a good king, as was Jotham and Hezekiah. And King Uzziah died in 740 B.C. And Isaiah was to see very remarkable events from that period on. In 722, the northern kingdom was surrounded and attacked and defeated by Assyria. Later, the Assyrian army circled Jerusalem, and it seemed the same fate would happen to Jerusalem, but God intervened. Isaiah played a role there, and the Assyrian army left, and God came back, and God destroyed thousands of them at one night. Manasseh was the worst of the worst. He reigned the longest of any king of Israel, 55 years. He built altars inside the temple, inside Solomon's temple. He built altars to other gods. He sacrificed his own son in the course of serving another god. He consulted regularly with mediums and occult people that we never should touch. And according to tradition, he martyred Isaiah. There's a book called The Martyrdom of Isaiah, a 2nd century BC Jewish book that tells how the king sawed Isaiah in two using a wood saw. The book of Hebrews, you recall, in chapter 11, mentions some who were stoned to death, some who were sawed to death. And if it's not Isaiah, somebody was sawed to death, but we have a book, a historical book, telling it was Isaiah under Manasseh. His life was not easy. But this event, this chapter, gives us quite a picture of God and a picture of Isaiah. And my point, my burden today is to point to God as the only person who can shape our hearts. I certainly appreciate Isaiah's heart, and I think you will too as we just look at it in detail, but God is behind all of that, and that is my intention, is to highlight God's role in shaping hearts and to say we need to seek him for that very thing. So, reading part number one. Isaiah, in this year, King Uzziah died, good King Uzziah, also known as Azariah. And Isaiah was in the temple. It seems like this is a literal thing he experienced in the physical temple. It could have been a vision, we don't know, but the point is the same. So he walks into the temple, and there he sees the Lord. The Lord is sitting on a throne, very high, and the robe, it says the train, but it translated better, probably the border of his robe, filled the temple. I asked Bob Bang to estimate the size of this room, and he gave me some figures, because we know the temple was about 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This is Bob Bang estimated 80 feet. You might have a different figures for that, and 40 wide and 14 feet high. So the temple was more or less the width and the depth, but it was way higher than this is. So now here is a vision of God sitting somewhere high up, and all he can see is the robe of him filling this whole area. And somewhere above God are the seraphim. Seraphim are a kind of angel that are mentioned only twice in the Bible, here in verse 2 and in verse 6. And the word itself means fiery. Fiery. We don't know much about this except he describes it here as having six wings. So these are fiery creatures. And God, somewhere up there, is seated, and these creatures are standing and they're moving. Part two, turn to the Lord and his angel. And one of these seraphim, we don't know how many there were, said to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Perhaps you've heard that to repeat an adjective three times in Hebrew is a way of, it's a very superlative. God is to the utmost holy. What's holy mean? It means separated, he's distinct. As far as moral or ethics goes, it means totally without taint of sin or suggestion of sin. That was their theme of their praise. Holy, holy, holy. And so there was, at first experience, Isaiah had this incredible vision and this awesome sight of a being whose robe filled the space like this, only it was much, much higher. And then there was these strange creatures, these fiery creatures, circulating, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Solomon said the same thing, that God cannot be contained in a temple, but he chose to be to have the temple as it were, as his residence. And the foundations of the threshold shook as this, as one seraphim said to the other, "Holy, holy, holy." And the house was filled with smoke. And probably, now, I'm describing the size of the holy place where the priest only could come in, where there was a temple of incense. So probably the image is the smoke is from the incense, and it adds a smell to the what it also has a sound and has a feeling and has a sight. So it is a very awesome experience. We're meant to feel that. Maybe you can feel it. Just imagine in your mind coming into a room like this that was so sacred and having this experience. Because Isaiah, assuming this is chronologically told, is no stranger to God, and his message to the people in chapters 1 to 5 contains quite a combination of judgment for their sin as well as comfort and encouragement for what God is going to do. In chapter 2, all nations are going to stream into the mountain of the house of the Lord. So he's not a novice, but he is impressed and flattened, no doubt, by what he sees here, what he hears, what he smells. So that's part two of this chapter. Part three, Isaiah said, "Woe is me." In chapter 1 and 5, he had written about woe to Judah for its sins, but now he says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined, or I'm lost, or I'm deaf. I'm dumb. I can't say anything. For I am a man of unclean lips." Where did that come from? God's not saying you have unclean lips, Isaiah. He knew in his heart that some of his speech was unclean. And he honestly said, "I dwell among people who have the same kind of lips." And how did he know they were unclean? I think it's just because he saw God in his holiness. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Maybe you recall Peter, the time he was fishing all night. Jesus said, "Peter, go out, fish some more." He said, I've done it all night. This is Luke chapter 5. So he and his associates let the nets down, and they could hardly bring the nets up. There was so much fish. Remember what Peter said? He came to Jesus. He knelt down. He said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." Something about the power, authority, and holiness of Jesus immediately struck his heart. And Isaiah, I think, is in the same category here. So he just pours it out. He is sinful and has no hope to stand. Isaiah didn't know how long this vision would last, or this appearance would last, or whether he could survive it. Many, many times in the Old Testament, somebody would say, would have a vision of God, they were afraid they would die, because that was the understanding. You see God, you die. Part four. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. We don't know if this is the incense altar inside the temple or the burnt offering altar outside the temple. But he got this coal and brought it right to his lips. And he said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." I don't know quite how this fits in with the larger treatment of atonement in the Bible, but certainly the message is clear. God took initiative and dealt with the real sin of Isaiah. Touches with the coal. Very appropriate that the fiery one dealt with Isaiah with a fiery burning coal. So just let's be clear, this was God's initiative, which is just the way it comes to us in Jesus. Nobody told or nobody begged for Jesus to come. Nobody begged for God to announce a new covenant, but he did. And that included Jesus coming and dying for our sins and shedding his blood in atonement. Just this part number four here reminds me of the Bible phrase, our God is a consuming fire. It's in Deuteronomy and Isaiah 33 and also Hebrews. God is a jealous God, and his jealousy burns like burning with fire. We saw this when we read James, the book of James. That's the name of God, is jealous. And so Hebrews says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think we could afford to consider that from time to time, even as Isaiah had to face it right there on the spot. So once the atonement is, Isaiah's sin is taken care of, it's very interesting. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is one of those interesting variations of singular and plural pronouns when God talks about himself or to himself. And it certainly suggests the Trinity. So Isaiah is not directly being addressed, but somehow he hears and he listens to this conversation that God has with himself. Who shall I send? And who's going to go? Okay, part five in our reading, Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Can I read a little bit from a commentary I thought was very insightful on Isaiah by John Oswalt on the dynamics of this event. Having believed with certainty that Isaiah was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, and having received an unsought for and unmerited complete cleansing, what else would he rather do than hurl himself into God's service? Those who need to be coerced are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace toward them. So, unlike Adam and Eve, who sought to hide from the searching voice, Isaiah, permitted for a moment to eavesdrop on the counsels of God, cannot keep silent. What I do? Here, pick me. I put that last sentence in. Such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who have received God's grace after they have given up hope of ever being acceptable to God. Part six. The Lord said to Isaiah, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now here's a strange part of Isaiah's commission. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Does God want them to repent or not? The answer, he does want them to repent, but he knows they are not of a mind to do so. I think that's the way to look at it. Just a literary note, there's a chiasm there, which is very common in Hebrew poetry and literature. Make the heart the people dull. Second, make their ears heavy. Third, blind their eyes. Now in reverse order, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now this passage is quoted twice in the New Testament, but it uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the part we read from today. In Matthew 13 and Acts 28, and in the Greek Old Testament, it's been softened a little bit to blame the people. The people don't hear and the people won't respond. And it just seems as though the Greek translators couldn't handle that the Hebrew was too strange, and so they softened it. But as we have it here to Isaiah, Isaiah's preaching was to have this result. Now he doesn't explain this, but I think the way to look at it is, if Isaiah softened the message, probably they could respond to it. But if he didn't soften the message, and he preached sin and the need to repent and stop all the violence and all the everything that they were doing, they wouldn't repent. And so I think God was thinking long term here. This is how I see it. Give the message, the clear message of repentance, which Isaiah did and the other prophets were faithful to do. They will be judged for that, but your message will be preserved in Holy Scripture, and future generations are going to read and see what's what. They're going to see the truth. And so Isaiah heard this commission, and strange as it was, he seems to have accepted it right away. Because now we get to part 7, then I said, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We don't know what the tone of his voice was here. Maybe frustration or sorrow or dismay. Maybe he was just thinking, is this all I have to do? Is just preach to an unresponsive audience all my life? And the answer was yes. As we know, in hindsight, it was. So let's look at part 8 here. And the Lord's answer was, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Well, that reminds us certainly of the exile, which began in the 500s, 600s, and 586. Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Babylonians, and took away almost everybody, burned the city down, destroyed the temple, and it was exile for 70 years. Isaiah died long before that. So God says, okay, keep preaching this until there's nobody to preach to. Now, it's interesting in verse 12, the way God said it. Keep doing this until this happens and the Lord removes peoples far away. Certainly, the Lord knew Nebuchadnezzar was the commanding general, but behind Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord who removes peoples. So he's the bottom line actor of the case, of the situation. And then he said, okay, if a tenth remains in it, in the land of Israel, it will be burned like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it has fell. So you lop off the branches, cut down the tree, but there's still a stump, but it'll be burned again. But the very last sentence is interesting. The holy seed is its stump. There's something about God's planting that is not going to die 100%. And that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 11, which says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the idea of a branch that's going to arise from the ruins of what was Israel is a theme of Isaiah. And it's the only glimmer of hope in this whole commission. And as we know, it was real hope, and God did raise up a branch, and there was a return, and there was the son of David born to that branch, and so on. We don't have in this chapter a statement of Isaiah's response, but we turn the page to chapter 7, and we see him at work dealing with, this time, Ahaz. And throughout the book of Isaiah, evidence that he continued in his work of preaching this difficult message. Now, Isaiah, as it turns out, had many positive messages that he delivered, many about the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 19 of Isaiah is remarkable for a prophecy of Egypt and Assyria joining Israel as God's people. The wording is remarkable. The enemies of God become the part of God's family. In chapter 25, a prophecy about God swallowing up death. In chapter 53, about the Messiah. Very exciting and encouraging prophecies, but as far as what he dealt with face to face, very consistently negative, as we know. And as I said, the tradition is that he was in fact martyred in a cruel way by King Manasseh at the end of his life, maybe age 65 or 70. So that is a little commentary on this chapter. The heart of Isaiah, to me, is real clear. First of all, he was entirely open to confess his sin, to name it, and to just express deep concern about his sin. I thought about Martin Luther when he posted the 95 Theses. The first of the 95 says this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, that's Matthew 4:17, when he said repent, he willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Ann and I were touched a few weeks ago. I'm going to mention Celeste's name here. Celeste came and said, could you pray for me? I am so self-centered. We prayed with Celeste. And it struck me, that's not too often that somebody says, pray for me because I have such a sin. So Isaiah was open. Can we be open? Second, Isaiah was eager to do God's will. Pick me. And he obeyed, even though it was far from easy what God gave him to do. And thirdly, he was committed to go to the distance. He didn't get distracted. He didn't want to give up or trade jobs with anybody. He went the distance in prophetic and speaking to the people the word of God. So my title says, The Heart We Need Now. And I just want to ask the question rhetorically, are these important for us? And the answer is yes. I'll just refer to a few verses in Hebrews 12. At the beginning, following the long discussion in chapter 11 about the heroes of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Later in the chapter, it talks about discipline, how fathers discipline their children. And it says this in verse 10 of Hebrews 12. God the Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Has anything painful ever come into your life that could be God's discipline? Is it producing holiness and peaceful righteousness? Okay, the question then, how did Isaiah get this kind of heart? Ready to confess? Eager to obey God, persevere. And really, there's only two choices we can say. Either he produced it or somehow God produced it at the very deepest explanation. I think it's clear that this vision of God, this face-to-face with God, shaped his heart in ways that touched him to the end of his life. So the conclusion is, I think, encounter God. Encounter God. How does a person encounter God? In one sense, there's no way to answer that question. God showed up to Isaiah when and where and how he wanted to, and that's that. Maybe, I wonder if anybody else beside Ann and I, and Steve and Joanne, were present when Pastor Glenn Evans talked about this very chapter at a joint meeting of the Quonset churches years ago. Anybody else there? All the churches were there. And we had asked Pastor Glenn Evans to talk from Isaiah 6. He did. And at the end of his talk, he described something that happened to him when he was in his study one time. He's passed away now. He was a beloved pastor the next pastor after Harold Burchett at Quonset Church in North Kingstown. And Glenn described sitting in his office, and all of a sudden, there was a presence in his office that was God. And all I recall him saying, it came with encouragement and with shock in a way that somebody is here now in this room. And it was the Lord. And he didn't make a big point of it, but it struck me that's most amazing. And then I thought, in different ways, I've heard some of your stories, God has appeared to you and to me. In Ann's and my experience, we, early in our marriage, in our first year of marriage, encountered a missionary who had been to Tibet and China and shared remarkable, miraculous stories that he encountered in his missionary service. And the effect on me was to say, we gotta read the Bible. So Ann and I read the whole New Testament eventually over that summer of 1968, and was struck particularly by the many times Jesus said he followed the will of God in what he did. And he preached about following the Lord. And that just struck us very much that, look, we can follow the Lord if we submit to him and we obey him. So we prayed, and sure enough, at certain times, the Lord's guidance came really clear, and we were able to follow it. I don't think one encounter is necessarily enough, but all to say, I think God shows up to people. And let's look at it this way. What's our part in encountering God? We can't pull a string and get God to do what we want. But there's many, many encouragements in the Bible that God does respond to his people. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. James chapter 4. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John chapter 6. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So there's Jesus the teacher. He's ready to teach. That is, many other scriptures we could mention. Seek God, expect to connect with him, and he'll be there, but on his terms. Remember we read about the verse, he disciplines us for our good, so we can share his holiness. So if we seek God, know that he may have, he probably will have discipline, and he'll have guidance, he will have shaping of our hearts so that we become holy as he is. Second point was Isaiah, he interacted with God, he spoke with God, and he found his calling from God. If God has truly brought you into his family, through Christ, through belief, and into his church, then the Holy Spirit who is in you means to show himself in some tangible way. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7. The Spirit is given for the common good. Manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You don't know what that is? Pray. God will show you. Here's 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the very strength God supplies. And the third point, Isaiah persevered to the very end. And that reminds me of a passage in 1 Peter 1. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Reference to this life. Don't forget, God is an awesome God. All of this is too hard for us by ourselves to do. And I have to say, it's hard to talk about this without slipping into telling you what you should do. There's so many scriptures that tell us what to do, it's easier to preach how we should act and what we should do. But Isaiah 6 teaches we must start with seeing the Lord and responding to him. I read this morning Ezekiel 35. It's only 15 verses long, and it's Ezekiel's message against Mount Seir, Edom, message of judgment. But in these 15 verses, five times it says, then you will know that I am the Lord, or then they will know that I am the Lord. So it's very clear that God is not trying to hide. He's trying to make himself known. And he's very interested, and that's in fact the very reason Jesus came, John 1:18, to make his Father known. And the question, the bottom line to me is, are we humble enough to seek God, to hear him, to face up to our sin, and to obey him? If this is our intention, if this is our behavior, I think we as a church are in very good shape. Because God is so ready to be the head of his people and has such plans for us personally and collectively that he is not going to just keep at a distance and be uncommunicative. So I urge us all, consider the God Isaiah encountered. Pray for his relation to us, a relevance to you and to me, and obey. I've asked Doug just to tell if he could pray. Let's stand up together, please. And he's going to close in a prayer, and then I suggest we sing, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Doug, if you could pray, please, and then we'll sing together.